reindeer into that one, and that's okay. That's all right. Well, today, in this Sunday, immediately preceding Christmas Day, we return our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Couple notes, footnotes, if you will, as we begin. For all of the years that I have been in pastoral ministry, have been an expositional preacher. I have never, to my knowledge, ever departed from a text that we may be going through simply because of a particular holiday. I have not departed from our text for Mother's Day or Father's Day. I've not departed from our texts even for Easter, with one exception. I think I did one year because we were close to it. And if it won't be for Mother's Day or Father's Day, then it won't be for Christmas either. I believe that all of God's Word, every bit of it, every word, every jot, every tittle, has Christ in it, which creates some difficulty for me on days like today where it's Christmas time and we're in the curses in Deuteronomy 28. But nonetheless, I think we do see and can see and should see Christ even in text like the one that lays before us today. So we're going to be in Deuteronomy 28, verses 25 to 35, as we talk about the sounds of silence that God has told his people in this text, that if they abandon his word, he would be silent. God is not going to force himself. He is sovereign. He is over all things. He knows where the world is going because he's taking it there. He has ordained it that way. But God is also one that if we are going to turn our back on him, he will turn his back on us. I love that imagery from our Sunday school lesson this morning. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I'm so thankful for Brother Rudy as he laid the foundation for our time today in that the issue is purity of heart, following God's word. But if we're pure of heart, we're not going to abandon the word. We're going to be following the word. And we've already seen for those who follow the commandments, follow the statutes, that there is not only is there seeing God's face, but there's a prosperity. There's a strength. There's a growth. There's a blessing of the work of the hands. We've already seen that. But to fully appreciate what God will do for those who love him, we must look at what God does or doesn't do for those who do not love him, those who don't hate him. Now, the second comment I want to make before we start today is that Deuteronomy was the second giving of the law. That you remember in the historical narrative, the story of the nation of Israel, that because of their disobedience at Kadesh Barnea, 12 spies went into the promised land. They're still in the wilderness. They haven't wandered yet. They're coming out of Egypt, seeing God deliver them out of Egypt with the plagues and the Red Sea and all of that. And they get to the promised land, and God tells Moses to send 12 spies into the land, one from each tribe. And so Moses obeys. He sends the 12 spies into the land. They are there for 40 days. And all 12 come back from their reconnaissance mission, telling the people of Israel, this is the best land ever. Never seen anything better. I mean, this land is just great. This is wonderful. And there they departed. 10 of the spies said, it's great, but we'll never take it. There are giants in the land. There's no way we can do it. We're going to get killed if we go in there. They were taking an earthly perspective. And then there were two spies, Caleb and Joshua, who said, yep, the land is great, a lot of good stuff. Yep, there's some really big giants in the land. Yep, there's some walled cities in the land. But God has said it's ours, and if we will trust God, we can go in and take everything. And the 10 turned the hearts of the people against what God was doing. And God judged them. For 40 years, 1 year for every day the spies spent in the land, they wandered around the same mountain again and again and again, that they wore tracks in the dust, in the dirt, and I've got to just, in my mind, I just can't come away from the fact that they walk through the same trail again and again and say, hey, we've been here before. 40 years they walked around that mountain until everyone 20 years of age and older died in the wilderness, including Moses, including Aaron, and including Miriam. They all died. And because all of the elders of Israel had died, and because for 40 years the moms and dads and grandparents of Israel failed to communicate the word of God to the new generation, as they were about to go into the promised land, God commissioned Moses to preach the law a second time to the young people. Thus we have Deuteronomos, the second giving of the law. Deutero, second, namas, meaning law, Deuteronomy. This is the second giving of the law to the young people. And I find within Deuteronomy a picture of modern-day Christendom. We embarked upon Deuteronomy because Deuteronomy is the Old Testament book upon which the Lord Jesus makes reference more than any other. He includes quotations from the book of Deuteronomy in his teaching more than any other. In the wilderness temptations where Satan came against Christ and said, do this and do that and do the other, Christ quotes three times from the book of Deuteronomy to combat Satan. And so Jesus thought Deuteronomy was important, and we should too. That's why we have devoted near to 10 years going through the book of Deuteronomy in various seasons of time. And it's why we stand here on this Sunday before Christmas looking at Deuteronomy. Paul said in the book of 2 Corinthians that all of these things that happened to Israel were written down for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age had come, has come. And that if we will look at what happened to Israel, then we can understand that that is exactly what's happening to the modern church, and I mean the institutional church in this case. Those organizations that call themselves churches and are full of people who call themselves Christians, but the sad thing is they're following the same error, they're following the same mistakes that ancient Israel made all those years ago because we're not looking at what has been written down for us. We're more concerned about other things. And look, the nation of Israel didn't just say, we hate God and walked away from Him. They were concerned about other things too. They were distracted. They saw things that were more appealing to them. And they saw in the practices of the people of the land a better way to worship God than what even God had said He wanted. And yet I find the same attitude, same mentality, same thing in the modern evangelical thought, modern-day life of the church. We've found better ways to worship God because, after all, we can worship God with multimedia. That's really cool. We can worship God with praise bands, and that's really cool. And we can worship God in a whole host of other ways that are really cool to our human way of seeing things, and yet they're not what God has said. They're not what God has said how we ought to worship Him. And I'm not against multimedia at all. I'm not against praise bands at all. I'm not against those things. But they just have their right place. They're to be used as tools, as God said they ought to be used. And our attitudes towards the gospel, we'll see in just a moment from Jeremiah that Jeremiah said, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty. We've not proclaimed the gospel. We've not been walking, talking, living, breathing billboards to the gospel. We have different attitudes and ideas about what the gospel is and how it ought to be applied and what we ought to tell people. Y'all know that I've spent a lot of time over the years talking about the five things that make the gospel the gospel. The orthodox historical presentation of the gospel. That if any one of the five things is not in the presentation, it's not the gospel. And maybe you agree with me or not. I don't know. But we have to make sure we're covering the things that the Bible says is the gospel. Number one, that God is sovereign and holy. And we're not. And if And if we're not holy, if we're not righteous, if we're not good as God is, then what makes us think that our methodology, our way of doing things, our way of thinking is better than what God has given us? And yet I find that same, that attitude within evangelical thought. And the case that I'm laying out before us is that regardless of whether we're mainstream Baptist or Reformed Baptist or whatever, we're all guilty of this same thing. We're all guilty of not following God as God has said we ought to. We're all guilty of not listening to His commandments and His statutes and His ordinances and His rules. Right? And we may have the commandments. We might do pretty good on the statutes. But what about the ordinances and the rules? The daily application of those things that we say we believe. Can we all honestly stand before God and say that our orthodoxy matches our orthopraxy? That what we say we believe actually matches how we live day in and day out? And we'd all have to say that we have failings and faults in those areas. And the thing that I want to bring to us today from this text is the warning that God has given to His people about what happens when we abandon His word. The curses. And we've looked at the bad things that happen, but today we're going to actually look at the silence, that when those bad things begin to happen, that God remains silent. That God doesn't always come through for His people. Doesn't mean God doesn't care. Doesn't mean God doesn't know. Doesn't mean God's not present. Just means that He's following His word. All of these things happen to them and were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come. You see, there are some warnings that I think even we ought to take heed of. Because if we do not, we might find ourselves in a place where we're crying out to God for His help, and we may hear nothing but the sounds of silence. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 25 to 35 say this: "The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, and your dead bodies shall be food for all the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with boils, the boils of Egypt, and with tumors and scabs and itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you. You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall ravish her. You shall build a house, and you shall not dwell in it. You shall plant a vineyard, and you shall not enjoy its fruit. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, and you shall not be restored. He will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, but there shall be no one to help you. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. A nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and of all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you are driven mad by the sights that your eyes have seen. The Lord will strike you on the knees and on the legs with grievous boils of which you cannot be healed, from the sole of your foot to the crown of your head." Father, we thank You for the day that You have given to us. We praise You, Lord, for Your goodness, for Your grace, and for Your mercy. And Lord, even with a text as this that lays before us today from Your word, we find comfort and restoration in that You have told us in advance what happens when we abandon Your word. So, Father, we pray today that we would not focus so much on the horror as to hear the call of repentance from your Spirit, that we would return to you, that we would cherish your word and follow your word, that you would grant to us repentance in those areas where we have not followed your word. And Father, escape the curses, yes, but to be salt and light in the world of what the curses are and why they are brought upon humankind. Use us, Father, in this most wonderful and beautiful and glorious of hours as we begin to celebrate the birth of your Son, our Savior. May we do so against the backdrop of those years of silence that was brought about because we abandoned your word. And may we turn to you, Father, in repentance and receive the healing and the restoration that you promise for all of those who love you and are called according to your purposes. Move upon us in these ways, Father. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are open to receive all that you have for us, that we might honor you in all that we do. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And continue to ask these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. There was a very famous clown by the name of Joseph Grimaldi. You may recognize that name, Grimaldi. He was a very famous pantomime and comedian and clown in London High Society in the 1800s. And he became so famous, so well known, that he was called to perform at court for the kings and queens of Europe. So much so that he made quite a wealthy living at being a clown. Many of our politicians are trying to follow suit, but they're not doing a very good job of it. Celebrated in all of his activities, he went to a physician seeking cure for his depression. Now, isn't that funny? I find close parallels in people like Robin Williams. If you're not familiar with Grimaldi, maybe you're familiar with Robin Williams. Robin Williams was a man, Mork from Ork, for those of y'all who remember the TV show, and other movies, Patch Adams and some others, that brought great joy and laughter to many people, but yet suffered from deep, dark depression. Grimaldi went to the doctor to receive a cure for this similar depressive spirit, and because he was not in his makeup, he was not in his costumes, the doctor did not recognize him. And so, within this blindness to who he really was, not knowing who his patient was, the doctor simply suggested that he might seek a little amusement by going and watching Grimaldi. But isn't that indicative of where we are in our world today? I've already mentioned Robin Williams and his life, but you know, I think a lot of us are kind of in the same spot, that we are so depressed, we're so down that the world, we go and seek wisdom from the world, and the world gives us the idea, in this case as a Christian, why are we so down? Well, maybe you just need to follow the word of God. And in a sense, the world has a better understanding of what we need than even what we know. And we're forced to go back to the source of that thing that is good for us. Now, the doctor gave him bad wisdom, bad counsel in going and seeking to go watch Grimaldi, but the doctor understood that if we're down, that there is a remedy. He just didn't have it right where we needed to go. And the church understands that there is a remedy, but we've gone to the doctors of the world instead of going to Christ for that remedy. And so as we think about that, I just want to mention the problem that I see here for many of us today, and that is that much of evangelical thought does not accept that God will not deliver those who abandon his word. See, evangelical thought has made a couple fatal errors. Even within reform circles, though we wouldn't put it this way, there's this idea of once saved, always saved. And that if I'm saved, then God will always come through for me. If you don't believe me, just listen to much of the modern day evangelical preaching. God is always our Savior. God is always our knight in shining armor. God will always come through for us. Are you vexed by this particular relational problem? pray for God. Pray to God, and He will come through for you. He'll mend your relationship. Never mind you're living in an improper relationship. Never mind that you're living outside the bounds of what God has said is holy and right for relationships between men and women. Never mind the fact that you're living outside a covenant marriage. You're living in a sinful relationship. Pray to God, and He'll come through. That's what modern preaching tells us. Modern day preaching tells us, never mind that you're using your financial resources in a way that dishonors God. Pray to God, and He'll give you a new job. God always comes through in modern evangelical thinking. And there seems to be no room in modern evangelical thought for this concept that God does not always come through for those who are not living according to His Word. The corrective to this particular way of thinking is that God has in fact warned us that He will not deliver those who abandon Him. Look, He is giving these words that we're looking at in Deuteronomy 28, He's giving those words to the nation of Israel. He's not talking to the pagans. He's not talking to the Philistines or the Moabites or any of those other people. He is speaking through His prophet Moses to the nation of Israel, the beloved people of God, the covenant people of God, the apple of His eye. And He is saying to them, if you abandon My word, I will abandon you. You want to live how you want to live? Go right ahead. You want to worship how you want to worship? I'm not going to stand in your way. Do you want to think and believe and act the way that you want to think and believe and act? Well, I will allow you to do so. But when it all falls apart, when your world falls down around your ears and you have nowhere to turn and you turn to Me, don't always expect that I'm going to answer. James hits upon this in a certain respect. He says you don't have because you don't ask. And when you ask with wrong motives so that you might spend it upon yourself. You see, you're asking just to get yourself out of a tight spot. You're asking God for His favor just so that you might have things that you can continue to go on and spend them in a God-dishonoring way. Live in a relationship that is dishonoring to God. It's not about repentance. It's not about following the Word. It's about getting out of a tough spot so you can go on and keep living life the way that you've always lived. And God said, don't count on the fact that I'm going to come through for you. And what a loving God to tell us that up front. To tell us before we ever go down that road, before we ever get to that point, that this is what's going to happen if you abandon Me. Which ought to lead us to the third thought this morning, that we must recognize that only God can restore us, but He will only do so as we return to Him and His Word. You know, I've watched both of the Christmas Chronicles movies. I like them. I like Kurt Russell, especially in the first one, as he's the blues Santa. I like that. But you know, in the first movie, The Christmas Chronicles, if you haven't seen it, you may not catch it, but for those all of you who have seen it, throughout that entire movie, people are always saying, well, you're not nearly as big as we thought you would be, and you don't look like that man on the billboard. And he's like, well, wait a minute, billboards add 30 pounds, and I'm not that big. I'm not here to sell Coke. I'm here to do other things, right? And there's a sense in which the people that he interacts with in that movie don't even recognize Him because their idea of who He is has been shaped by the world. But yet, I apply that to Christ. That many people who say they know Jesus and love Jesus don't even recognize Jesus because their view of Him has been shaped by the world, has been shaped by prosperity preaching, has been shaped by worldly counsel and man-centeredness. And we lose the fact that yes, we would like to be restored to God through Christ, but we can only do that as God has said that restoration comes, not how we say restoration comes. And so as we enter into this week immediately prior to Christmas, as we're thinking upon the first advent of Christ, let us, friends, remember this, that healing and restoration is available to all of those who come to Christ and call upon his name, but do so in repentance and do so as God has said we must come, not as we think we ought to come or the best way or most convenient way for us, but that we do it as God has said. And that we not abandon the word, but that we follow the word. Having said that, let us return our attention to the problem and the corrections as we walk through this text. Much of evangelical thought does not accept that God will not deliver those who abandon his word. In chapter 28, verse 25, the Lord says, "The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies." Now, I want us to notice a word or two here closely. The Lord will cause. Not allow, not permit, but to ordain. God will ordain that you will be defeated by your enemies. This is not an accident. This is not just a loving God allowing bad things to happen in the world to his people. This is God bringing judgment upon his people by causing their enemies, the world, to defeat them. This is not passive. This is very active. And yet most folks in evangelical thought, scholars in evangelical thought, perhaps even people here today, look at me askance and go, "I'm not sure about that. God causing harm and judgment upon his people? Yes, that's what he just said." And not just a temporal, but a defeat. Now, there's a sense in which I believe that those who were believing in Israel, the ones who were truly believing and trusting in God, they may have gone into judgment with the unbelieving members of Israel, but their souls were saved. Just like today, if the modern-day church was to go into exile or to be carried away by some foreign power or some worldly power, which might happen, I believe that there are good, godly people who love Christ who will be carried into judgment with the wicked because God doesn't differentiate. He just takes them all. That the institutional church, if it is carried away by the world, as we'll see as we make it through our time today, there will be good people who are harmed. There will be trusting people, loving people who are harmed, taken into judgment because they're part of the church. It doesn't mean that their souls are lost. It just means that they are living under God's judgment. And I think there are some Christians who have not caught this message, who are not living according to his word, that are genuinely saved by sovereign grace, who will be judged, are being judged currently, and they're losing everything that they've got, but they have maintained their salvation, not because of their profession or their word that they said or their aisle that they walked or their card that they signed or their decision to get baptized, but because God has imparted salvation unto them through sovereign grace. Yet they are being judged for disobedience. So I'm not talking about a loss of salvation here. I'm talking about God judging his people, God disciplining his people. Right? That's what I'm talking about. But make no mistake about it. The scripture tells us in verse 25, God will do this. John Gill put it this way. He said, "They march out against them in body, promising themselves victory, but they are utterly routed so that they flee in any way possible to find their own safety." What Gill was hitting upon here as he's talking about going out one way, running back seven ways, kind of a bridge between those two verses, is that they were marching out in their own strength. That's what Gill's talking about. And that's what Israel did as they were going into the promised land, as they were fighting these enemies. They were not going by the strength of God. They were going by their own strength. And when we operate in our own strength, then we promise ourselves victory because, after all, we got it all together. And God is nowhere in that. We're not even moving to take a position. We're not even moving to engage an enemy because God told us to. We're doing it because it seems best to us. And when we live that way, when we work that way, then victory is not assured. Actually, defeat is. And when that defeat comes so resoundingly bitter to our taste, then we flee and we turn to any counsel, any notion, any way of thinking, any methodology that we possibly can, simply for our own safety. That's what Gill's driving at. And as we think about that and apply that grid to what we see in evangelical life today with our friends, our family, here within our own church, within churches of people that we know, I think we can make that assessment that there's a lot of doing things because that's what seems best to us, not because that's what God has set before us. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, put it this way. Again, this is the Lord Jesus speaking a word of prophecy, telling people what is coming. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter into the city, for these are days of vengeance. You catch that? Not days of accident, not days of happenstance, days of vengeance. And not just the Romans upon the Jews, but God upon his own people. To fulfill all that is written, alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth, wrath against his people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive among all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Speaking specifically of when Titus leveled Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's a historical event. It happened. Jesus said it's coming. It came. And out of that, we ought to gain confidence that the Word of God is true. And then when God says things are going to happen, that they happen. And we ought to apply that to our time today and understanding that when we abandon God's Word, that we run the risk of God being silent when we need Him most. But, you know, God has warned us of this. He hasn't left us to wander in darkness without any help. He hasn't disciplined us without teaching us the way that we ought to go. He's not an abusive father. He is not a self-centered God. He is one who tells us what happens in advance. It's up to us to heed the warning. You shall go out one way, and you shall flee seven ways before them. And in the abandonment of God's word, we will be routed. Let me say that again, if I may. In the abandonment of God's word, the institutional church will be routed. Several of the authors that I'm reading right now have all said the same thing. Now, some of these are historical books. Some of them are current, modern-day, like political books just written within the last month or so. Some of them are theological books. For example, I just finished the biography of Luther, which was an excellent biography. I highly recommend it. I've been reading Religious Affections by Jonathan Edwards, and I just finished a book this past week called Don't Live by Lies by Rod Dreher, which is a political book. And the funny thing about all three of those is that all three authors have said the same thing. The ills in the world are because the church has quit proclaiming the gospel. In the area of politics, that was the comment that Dreher made. In the area of historical biography, that was the point that Eric Metaxas came to. And in Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards, 1700s, that was the point he came to. We must stand and proclaim the word and live by the word. And when we don't, then the world comes crashing in. You see, we're trying to go out one way, but we're coming back seven ways. The church, the institutional church today, is more splintered and divided than it's ever been. Not only do we have the different denominations, which used to be the big part of division, but now we've got theological perspectives even within those denominations. It began with the charismatic movement 30 years ago, so much so that there are even charismatic reform people. All right? Now, I'm using charismatic thought in a negative way. Yeah, Wayne Grudem is a charismatic reform guy. Yeah, I know. I hadn't put it together either. Okay? All right? And I'm using that in somewhat of a derogative sense because I believe that charismatic theology is unbiblical. Okay, and we talk about that on another day. But it's gone worse than that. That we now have this new political movement called wokeness. It is the woke church. And we were talking Wednesday night that a lot of our leaders in Southern Baptist life are reacting to wokeness. They're not standing up fighting it. They're not in the trenches fighting it. They're in the rear with the gear lamenting that so many people are falling prey to wokeness. Well, why don't you get your rear end up front and start fighting with some of the rest of us? It's here, folks. We're going out one way and we're returning seven. Because we've abandoned the Word of God. We've lost sight of what Christmas is really all about. We've made Christmas about caroling and presents and, as Charlie Brown is so famous for saying, commercialization. Right? Which, by the way, Charlie Brown, Christmas special, mainstream since 1964, on the major networks, every year since 1964. And one of the places that is the only place that the lost world has ever heard the birth narrative from Linus was taken off the air this year. Did not appear on the mainstream networks. Oh, you could purchase it. You could find it in some other places, but not on CBS, NBC, or ABC like it had been in the past. We're fleeing seven ways before our enemy because we've abandoned the Word of God. Jeremiah 34:17, therefore thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty. This is not about just abject immorality. It's not about being unethical. It's not about cheating on your taxes, your wife, or your community. It's not necessarily about telling off-color jokes and being ugly in certain circles. It's about not proclaiming liberty. It's about not standing up for Christ in every circle of life. And look, we're reformed here, and Reformation touches everything. There is no area of our life that is not reformed. And so, therefore, there is no area of our life that is not submissive to Christ. We should be submissive to Christ when we buy groceries, change the oil in our car, get gas, mow our grass. I mean, whatever. Reformation touches how we sing and worship. It touches how we live our lives as a family. It touches how we go about our daily business at work or in commerce. It's about how we are submissive to the government, both in how we vote and how we pay our taxes. And it's everything must be touched by Reformation or else it's not Reformation. Right? And so, we need to be proclaiming liberty. We need to be proclaiming Christ in everything we do. Jeremiah goes on to say, everyone to his brother and to his neighbor, behold, I proclaim to you liberty, God says. I proclaim liberty to the sword, liberty to pestilence, to famine. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. I'm going to make you an example. I'm going to show the world what happens when people don't trust me. And I'm going to start with my own family first, as Peter alludes to. So, God will use his silence as an example to the world. What God is talking about is silence, not coming through. We see this repeated phrase throughout our text today, no one to frighten them, no one to help you, no one to care for you, right? It's God's silence. God will use his silence as an example to the world. You shall be a horror, back to Deuteronomy 28, the end of verse 25, you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. You're going to be an example. God's going to use you as an example. God's going to use you as a witness. God's going to use you as a testimony. That's not the question. The question is, how is God going to use you as a witness? How is God going to use you as a testimony? How is God going to use you as an example? You're either going to be a good example or a not-so-good example, right? So there are three things I want to just touch on briefly related to God using us as a bad example. Again, this is what the text teaches us, okay? And I'm giving us the text in its full force so that we might see the glory of Christ. We might see the beauty of the gospel. We might understand the true wonder of this Christmas Advent season. First of all, without God, we have no protection from our enemies. In verse 26, Deuteronomy 28, 26, it says, "And your dead body shall be food for all the birds of the air, for the beasts of the earth, and there shall be no one to frighten them." Frighten the enemies? No. Frighten the birds and the beasts. In the context of what God is saying is you're going to go into open warfare. You're going to engage other people in the land in a military sense, and you think you're going to win, but you're going to get your tails kicked. So much so that it's not just going, you're going to be chased back to where you came from, but you are going to suffer complete and utter defeat. Your dead bodies will have no one to bury them, and they will be profaned, they will be desecrated by the fact that they're unburied, and the birds of the air will come down and eat them, and the beasts of the field will carry the dead bodies off, and there will be no one there to provide for you in this way. It's protection. I understand that in a lot of ways God is protecting those who are preaching the gospel. I understand in a lot of ways that God is protecting our nation in general because of those who still maintain the preaching of the gospel. I understand that God is, in some measure, protecting the institutional church that really is not preaching the gospel, but he is protecting that way of life because there are people still preaching the gospel. God's protection is everywhere, but let's not presume upon it. Let us not just say, "Oh, well, God's always taking care of us, and so I guess he's going to continue to take care of us, and though I've been convicted that I shouldn't live this way, it's okay because God's going to take care of me." Let's not presume upon that. God told the nation of Israel, and they presumed, okay, that's the reason why I'm saying is they presumed upon God's grace, and it cost them. Let us not make that same mistake. Revelation 2:10, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. For 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life." You know, in that text, God never says, "I'm going to take you out of the difficulty." God never says, "I'm going to medevac you out of the bad things." As a matter of fact, he says, "There are going to be some of you who are going to go to prison. And there are going to be some of you who don't survive. Don't lose your faith. Don't give up. Don't go back. Trust and you will receive a crown of life." I wish I could say that God's grace and his provision, his protection, would rest upon the church from now until the day he returns. Maybe it will. I just don't think so. I hope I'm wrong. But whether it is or whether it isn't, we still hear the call from God to repent of those times where we're trusting in our own strength. We're trusting in our own intellect and our own plans. We've made our military campaign. We've divided our forces. We've sent some here and some there. And we've actually attacked a city that we seemed to us to be the best one. And yet God said, "Nope, that's not the one I want you to do. That's not how I want you to do it. Because you're getting the glory. You're getting the focus. And I'm nowhere in this." Think about it for a minute. How did they defeat Jericho? Does it make any sense at all that you would take the entire nation, the men, the women, the children, and you put your priest out front, not your warriors, but your priests, and you walk around this walled city where the people are at the top of it, and they started off by laughing and jeering. I mean, they attacked the city by walking around it. That was such a crazy idea. They just laughed at them. The people of Jericho were not at all threatened by the nation of Israel as they began to walk around the city. They're going, "What in the world are these fools doing?" And they laughed at them. And not to be crude, but in the ancient world, when they began to laugh and mock and scoff, it wasn't that they were standing up there laughing at them. They began to throw stuff off the wall, too. And we'll just leave it at that. It wasn't a pleasant experience. And yet God said, "I want you to walk around that wall for 7 days. And on the seventh day, you're going to really walk around the wall. and the priests are out front, and you're going to blow the trumpets, and the people of God, you're going to sing. You're going to sing hymns. You're not going to take up the sword. You're not going to besiege the city. You're not going to increase violence. You're going to do what I tell you to do, and on the seventh day, when you do that, then the walls are going to fall down. Do we remember that story because the generals of Israel were really shrewd in how they put their battle plan together? Do we remember that because a mighty army overtook the city and they had siege engines and big catapults and they blew a hole in the gate and then they flooded in and killed it? Is that why we remember that account? No, we don't remember that because of the strength or the prowess of Israel. We remember it because God gave them the victory. And it was all God and not them. I mean, they were there. Don't misunderstand me. They were the ones who had to, by faith, walk around the wall, which was a pretty daunting task. But God did it. And yet, when we are all about what we can do, where we can do it, how we can do it, using our own strength, and God is nowhere in that, then our protection is gone. Without God, we will waste away with disease. Verse 27, Deuteronomy 28, 27. The Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt, with the tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Now, I would take this text in the transitory, the transmission of certain ideas. When it says he'll strike you with the boils of Egypt, he's also striking them with the tumors of Egypt and the scabs of Egypt and the itch of Egypt. Okay? So here's the idea. Egypt was a very worldly place. Oh, they had some of the best of what they had ever had. Oh, the leeks and the onions of Egypt. Let us go back. We would rather live in sin and have our bellies filled with all the good food than to follow God in the wilderness and eat this stuff that we don't even know what it is, right? Called manna. And so what is happening here is the wasting away, the disease, was the direct result of the sinful behavior encapsulated by Egypt, found in Egypt. And we have exactly the same thing happening today. Within the church, oh, let's not run too quickly to the STDs and the sexually transmitted diseases and those kinds of things, although I think that is true. But what about the other chronic health issues and diseases that have come upon even God's people because we won't eat right, we won't live right, we won't medicate right, we won't do what God has told us to do? How about that? And I just simply say that to show us that this is not just theology and philosophy and history of things that happened once upon a time in a land far, far away, a galaxy far, far away. But this is happening now. It's in among us. The enemy is in the gates. It's inside the wire. It's where we live. It's where we work. It's where we worship. Isaiah 53:5. We find the answer for these wasting diseases. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crucified for our iniquities, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Christ provides the healing. And that's not just spiritual. That's the great thing about Christ. Yes, my soul is saved. My eternity is set. But I can live in abundance now by following Christ. Not just that my heart is set free and my sins are forgiven, but physically I can live with strength and health and vitality. Does it mean I'm immune to all kinds of illnesses? No. Should I be worried about colds, flu, and corona? Yeah. But I don't have to worry about those things because I'm living life in a godly way. Does it mean that I abandon medicine or doctors? I'm not saying that. But I am putting Christ first. I am trusting Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and the healing of my body. And even if he doesn't heal my body physically, he gives me the grace to live with the ailment that I do have. That's not an ailment given to me by judgment, for judgment. It's an ailment given to me to demonstrate grace. Paul said, I asked three times that this thing, this thorn in my flesh, would be taken from me? And God responded to me, I would say all three times, my grace is sufficient for you. Without God, we simply will not see what is happening to us. Deuteronomy 28:28. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind, and you shall grope at noonday as the blind grope in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. There's confusion. There's not, do we do this or do we do that? Why is this Christian leader saying this? Why is that Christian leader saying that? Why is it that when they get in the same room, they don't talk at all? I think it was Wednesday night. I'm trying to remember. Was it Wednesday night we were talking about this woke thing again? I believe it was. It was after service Wednesday night. We were talking about this woke movement within the church, and we were talking about how is it that John MacArthur seems to be out on the front combating this wokeness, and people like Al Mohler are not. I'm very disappointed, and I'll go on record as saying this. I'm very disappointed with Al Mohler. Al Mohler is sitting in the rear with the gear bemoaning the fact that all this stuff is happening. I don't see him really doing anything. People like MacArthur are. Now, I'm not here to laud MacArthur. But we've got to be in the fight. We've got to be together. We've got to have a unified front, and we don't. We got leaders who are and leaders who aren't. Leaders who seem to be scared to death. I think Mark Devers is scared to death of the woke movement. Now, I'm calling names. I hate to do that, but if Mark Devers was not scared of the woke movement, why has he not denounced Tabiti outright? Amen or oh me? It could be. Oh, amen? Okay. There's confusion. We're not together. We're separated. We're divided. Our leaders are not together. They're not all standing up. Some are, some aren't. And these, look, I have looked to all of these men over the years for counsel and wisdom. They have written wonderful things about Christ. All of them have written wonderful things about the church. We know about MacArthur's writings. Mark Dever started the kind of Reformation movement, in a sense, with his 9 marks of a healthy church. Tabiti followed it up with the marks of a healthy Christian. They have written wonderful stuff, and yet when it comes to this, some of them have abandoned the Word of God, and there's confusion. I don't know who to follow other than Christ. We just simply don't know what's happened to us. Calvin put it this way: now, whatever God declares respecting the blindness or fury of mind, it has wide application. For hence it arises that the wicked rush willfully into vile lust, shudder at no crime, are harried headlong to destruction, are utterly deprived of discretion, throw away remedies which are in their hands, and all the carnal sense is not greatly disturbed by this form of vengeance. Still, it is much more severe and awful than any bodily disease. What Calvin is saying is we've abandoned those things that we know are good. We've abandoned our first principles. And though bodily disease is bad, spiritual disease is worse. Romans 2:17, for if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, and then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Why you preach against stealing, and you steal. Why do you say that one must not commit adultery, and yet you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you not rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, Paul's writing specifically of the Jews in that spot in Romans 2. But the point is that they thought they had it all together, and yet they were guilty of not following God at the end of the day. And so this condition we're in, where we don't have God's protection, we are wasting away with disease, we don't even see what's happening, God meets this with silence. And that silence actually, I think, encourages the world, the world's aggression in taking advantage of the helpless. In Deuteronomy 28:28, the back half, it says, "And you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, and there shall be no one to help you." So I want to give us four areas of life today, evangelical life, where I think the world is taking advantage of the church, the institutional church. Sadly, the bride of Christ, the true church, is being carried into destruction, into judgment, along with the institutional church. We too are having to struggle with some of these same four issues. However, we're striving to fight them by the Word of God as opposed to fight them in human means. But four things I want to mention. First one is our Christian heritage. Without God, our Christian heritage is stripped away by the world. In Deuteronomy 28:30, we find this: "You shall betroth a wife, and another man shall have her. You shall build a house and not live in it, and shall plant a vineyard and shall not enjoy its fruit." Those are all marks of heritage. Our Christian heritage is being stripped away. So much so that being a Christian is becoming meaningless in the world we live in. And it's becoming meaningless because Christians are not standing up for what it means to have a Christian heritage. But we're not defending our Christian heritage in public circles. We're not defending our Christian heritage in political circles. We're not defending our Christian heritage in family circles or in work circles or civic circles or any circle. It's unpopular to be a Christian in our world. Now look, folks, we live in the Bible Belt South. I understand that. And we think, oh, that'd never be. We have a safe haven. Do we now? There are elements of the world right here in good old West Monroe, Louisiana. Elements of the world that would strip away Christian heritage at the first opportunity that they have, because they're working towards it now. If we abandon the Word of God, our Christian heritage will be stripped away. What about this? What about our identity? Without God, our Christian identity is given to the world. In verse 31, listen to this. "Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you shall not eat of any of it. Your donkey shall be seized before your face, and he shall not be restored to you. And your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and there shall be no one to help you." All in certain measures, in certain ways, all three of these animals are a mark of Christian identity. I'll give you one from Old Testament and then two from the New Testament. The ox was used at certain times in sacrifice. Ancient Israel would actually sacrifice an ox, a bull, at certain times within their religious observances. That was an identity for them. And yet, God says, that identity is going to be slaughtered and you will not get to partake of it. The donkey. Anybody remember how the donkey figures prominently in the birth narrative? Mary rode a donkey, tradition tells us. Okay, I got that. What about in the Passion? How does the donkey figure into the Passion of Christ? Did he not triumphantly enter into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday riding on the colt of a donkey? See, there's identity there. And that identity is being stripped away from us because we're abandoning the Word of God. What about sheep? That's an easy one. Sheep for the slaughter. Sheep were used in sacrifice. As a matter of fact, Christ is called the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Identity. And yet, because we are not affirming those stories, we're not affirming the birth narrative as we ought, we're not affirming the Passion narrative as we ought. And again, I understand, this is a little bit of preaching to the choir in a sense, but it's a good reminder for us all. If we are not insistent upon maintaining those identities and being out front with those identities and defending those identities, and yeah, it puts us sideways with some people, but who cares? We trust in that identity. If we're not serious about it, our identity will be given to the world. Did you know that most people today, what they're striving to do in life is just be moral? I'm just trying to be a good dad. I'm just trying to be a good mom. Okay, well, what do you mean by being a good dad? Well, you know. No, I don't. What do you mean? Well, I need to provide for my family. Okay, I agree. That's a biblical principle, by the way. I need to make sure that they're safe and protected, okay? That's a biblical principle. You're not saying it in that way, but it's a biblical principle. I need to stay home on weekends. I need to quit playing golf. I need blah, 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 whatever. Is life for a Christian, is it really about morality? Are we just trying to be moral people? Does morality save us? Does the Bible tell us that the morality of Christ is transferred to us in the salvation experience so that as we stand before God, God sees us as being moral people? Not at all. The righteousness of Christ is given to us. And in Christ, God sees righteousness, not morality. But do you see? The world has stripped righteousness away and replaced it with morality. Our identity is being taken away from us. Then what about our kids? Without God, our children will be taken into the world. Verse 32, your sons and daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. In a sense, this is a little bit of the foretelling of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And yet, these things happened to them and were written down for us for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. Our children are being taken by the world. And unfortunately, many of them are not able to stand the fire. They're perishing in the fire because no angel is found in the furnace to save them. And Christian moms and Christian dads weep over their children because they have succumbed to the world. They leave the house, they go to school, they get out on their own, whatever form it comes, and they're living in the world, not living according to the Word. Without God, the church simply becomes a resource to be used by the world. Verse 33, nation that you have not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually so that you're driven mad by the sights. I was mentioning this Wednesday night or somewhere this week. It's amazing to me that people think the church is an ATM. This time of year, I just fill you in. This time of year, we get, even our church, we get calls and contacts and people emailing us and going through the contact on Facebook wanting to know if our church is providing Christmas presents for children. Now, let that sink in for a minute. People that we do not know, people that we've never met, people who have no interaction with us whatsoever, probably have never listened to a sermon on sermon audio or on Facebook. And oh, by the way, if you're interested, I looked Wednesday, there's something like 1,300 sermons and teaching sessions on our sermon audio page alone. 1,300 on all variety of subjects, on all variety of books in books of the Bible, and by a whole variety of different people, not just me. And yet they've never listened to one, never heard one, never even bothered to look it up. What they want is put a request in, put their little code in, and the present gets spit out like an ATM. Is that what people think the church is? Now, there's a sense in which we've not interacted with them, and they don't know. But we interact with a lot of people on a daily basis, don't we? We have influence in the lives of a lot of people. Some of us have influence over a lot of people. Others, not so much. But we have influence over people. What message are we telling people? When we abandon the word and we strive to connect with people through human means, then it's just boiled down to being popular. And in later years, probably 20, 30 years, the way to be popular is to give people stuff. The church was never intended to be an ATM. It wasn't her purpose. It's not our purpose. Unless ATM means all truth matters. Now, if that's your version of ATM, then okay, I'm with you. But the thing that people need most is not a Christmas present, not an Xbox, not a Razor scooter or whatever the hottest thing. I don't even know what the hottest thing is these days. Shows you how out of touch I am. But what people need is Christ. And Christmas is not about presents. Christmas is about Christ. 2 Peter chapter 2, 1-3. By false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth is blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What is Peter saying? Peter's saying there's going to be people come in to the church and start teaching things that are not correct. How do we know they're not correct if we've abandoned the word that tells us what's correct and what's not? How could I ever expect you to measure the length and the width of this room if I tell you you can't use a measuring tape? Forget about inches and feet. I'm not using those. How can you communicate length and width or a dimension if you don't have something, the standard by which things are measured? I might take a piece of string and say, well, it's 30 strings long. And you may have a shorter piece of string that say, no, it's not 30, it's 120. Or you might have a longer piece go, you both are crazy. It's only 10. Heresies come into the church. False teaching has come into the church, and some of it very subtle because we've abandoned the word. But we've been warned. And so, what do we do with this? How do we respond? Well, we've got to recognize that only God can restore us, but He will only do it as we return to Him and His Word. The whole point to the curses in this section of Deuteronomy 28 is don't abandon the Word. Don't abandon what I've taught you. Don't abandon what I've shown you. Don't abandon the examples and the illustrations that I have preserved for you. These things were written down for our instruction upon whom the end of the age has come. Do we understand theology better than they did? Sure we do. Do we see God moving in history more than they did? Sure we do. But does that mean we're less likely to forget? Not at all. We have to turn to the Lord in repentance and make His Word the center cornerstone of everything we do. Everything we do. Luther tells a story of a dream he had. In his dream, he saw the devil sitting on his throne. And his demons were coming to him and giving a report of all their activity. It's kind of like Job, you know, at the beginning of Job. And so in Luther's dream, one demon came up and gave his report, and he said, there was a group of Christians crossing the desert, and I sent wild animals upon that troop of Christians, and those wild animals completely destroyed them and devoured every one of those Christians. And the devil said, well, what of it? The lions destroyed their bodies, but it's their souls I'm interested in. Another demon came up to give his report to Satan. He said, there was a group of Christians that were crossing the open sea in a ship, and I sent a storm upon that ship, and the ship sunk, and all of the Christians died. They drowned. And Satan said, what of it? They all drowned, but their souls were taken into heaven. It's the souls I'm interested in. And a third demon came. And he said, for 10 years, I've been trying to cast Christians into deep, deep sleep. Completely lull them away to where they don't even recognize what's happening to them. And I have at last succeeded. And in Luther's dream, he heard the corridors of hell ringing with shouts of jubilation and triumph. Because the Christians have been lulled to sleep. There was silence among Christendom. I think that's where we are. I think we have become so comfortable with where we are as Christians. God has so protected us, and praise God that He has, that we have fallen asleep. One of the books I was reading this week said that their prediction was that if difficult and turbulent times come, we will see much of the institutional church in America fall away. There will be part of the institutional church that is affirmed by the state and will be maintained. And because the institutional church doesn't say anything against the state will let them continue in operation and just let them go. And they will actually lull so-called Christians into thinking that they're doing good by going to church, simply just going to church, not doing anything, not striking out against the evil we see in the world. But there's going to be some that if tyranny comes, will either have to go underground or it's going to be seemingly routed, but it won't be routed because the bride, though she might have been abused and arrested and thrown in prison, still remains. Whatever's coming in these days, may we stand firm. May we hear what God has told us today. May we not receive the judgment because we are doing things without God. But let us steadfastly be resolved to be a voice in this world, to be salt and light in this world, not of morality or ethics, but of the righteousness of the gospel. We may be abused, we may be arrested, we may be thrown into prison, we may have our goods taken. What of it? If Christ is praised and glorified and the gospel is proclaimed in the world, if we are proclaiming liberty, as Jeremiah said, let what may come. So that others may escape the sound of silence. Father, we praise you and thank you for the day that you've given to us. We glorify you for your goodness to us, for your mercy and for your grace. And we thank you, Father, that in this Advent season, this Christmas season, we're reminded that you sent your Son to earth to restore fallen, sinful, broken people back into yourself through his death, through his resurrection, through his intercession. This is what your word tells us. Father, forgive us where we have abandoned that very word and saw Christ as being something other than what he is, who he is, what you've intended him to be. Forgive us where we've seen him as a social Jesus or a political Jesus or a moral Jesus. And Father, correct our thinking. Bring us back to the righteousness that we need. And help us, Father, to be examples of righteousness in the world. Father, I pray that as we reflect upon Christmas this year, that we would have our thinking sharpened in this way. That we not abandon the joy of the season and the comforts of home and family. the giving and the receiving of presents and those sorts of things, but that we would do so with a heart and an eye towards Christ, remembering that true fellowship, true family is found in you through the blood of Christ. May we remember that true joy, the joy of the lights and the singing and the trees, is not found in those things themselves, but the joy that they represent in Christ, light of the world, the everlasting Son of the Father. May we give and receive presents because the greatest present has been given to us through the birth of your Son. Father, help us remember these things and to live in light of those things in every day of the year. And Father, we pray that you would take those things that you set before us, our obedience to them, and use them as salt and light in a very dark and a lost world. Help us, Father, to engage in the battle where you call us, what you set us to do, and provide for us, Lord, the strength and the courage to fight as you call us. And Lord, among your people here at Grace Covenant, may we stand as the truth that the world needs, because your truth matters. Move upon us in these ways, Father, for your glory, for your honor, for the promotion of the gospel in the world, and for the strengthening of our souls. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. As we bring our time of worship to conclusion, let us all stand. And as we're standing to sing the closing hymn, we do so with three things in mind. Number one, that we have heard the word of the Lord. Number two, that we have understood the word of the Lord. One of those areas where we lack understanding, and we go and ask for wisdom, and God will give us wisdom. And in the hearing and the understanding of the word of God, that we will go from this place and we will live according to what we have heard, what we've learned today. That we may not have done it as we should, and we may be just as guilty as the rest of everybody else in abandoning God's word. That today, that we repent of that and turn back to his word. Those three things in mind, let us sing the doxology together.
Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
And now may our God and Father himself and the Lord Jesus direct our way to you. Lord, make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all is our prayer. In Jesus' name.